Well, good morning, guys. Welcome to church today. So glad that you're here to join us. And one of the things that we always have the opportunity to do when we gather together is these two things. And these two things are always the case, regardless of who is here or what's going on today. But we have the great privilege of doing two things as believers. One is remembering and proclaiming the gospel. For it's remembering the gospel, but also proclaiming the gospel to one another here. It's proclaiming the gospel to one another here. So there is always this remembrance of what Christ has done, this vertical aspect, but there is also this always this horizontal aspect as we are singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, what it says in Ephesians 5. And so let us do that to one another. Let us teach and admonish one another with music and songs, as Colossians 3 says. And so I don't know what your week has been like. I don't know what you're coming with in this room this morning with things on your mind, but let just the reality that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus has redeemed you, let that set the tone for our gathering today, and let's remember that. So if we can, as people are coming in, can you stand together? Let's stand together. And so we've kind of turned a corner we've been going through the New City Catechism over the past about 20 weeks or so, and we're on question and answer 20, and so we want to start with that today. And it's kind of been a little bit of a downer for the past couple of weeks, just with the subject, what they are, but we're kind of turning a corner this week in question and 20. And so we're going to start with this. By the way, I'm glad the projector works. If you were here on Sunday night, you know what I mean. And so we're praising the Lord for that. So hopefully that continues. But the question is this: who is the Redeemer? And can we say this question, say this answer together? The only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in whom God became man and bore the penalty for sin himself. 1 Timothy 2, it tells us this, and church, this is great news. It says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so can I pray for us as we start today? Let me pray for us, and we're going to sing. Jesus, we thank you that you are our Redeemer. Thank you that you have come and paid the penalty for our sin. Thank you, God, that you became man and bore the penalty for sin for us. And so today we just want to express at the beginning of our gathering, Lord, how much we need you. Lord, we thank you that in our need, that you have come and met us in our need. Lord, that you have come down to us, that you took the form of man, and that you took our sin upon yourself. Lord, thank you not just for doing that, not just for dying for us and being resurrected, but thank you, Lord, that you are coming back again to redeem your people. Lord, so this morning as we sing this familiar song, Sing to the King, we look forward to that day when you are coming back to rule and reign. And so we ask that you would just fill this place just with the joy of your presence, that you would fill this place with hope and anticipation of the gospel that has been applied to our lives. And so we sing this to you this morning, in Jesus' name. Can we sing this together today? We're going back a little bit. Sing to the King. Here we go.
Sing to the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Life and salvation. Life and salvation. All we need.
returning.
Continue. Can we do this as people are coming in? Can we just welcome one another? Just give one another a quick welcome in the name of the Lord. Just shake your hand, give them a hug, tell them you're glad that they're here. If you don't know them, introduce yourself. Let's take a minute to do that. Thank you. a church as we continue today. Let us remind us of this truth today, that where the people of God are gathered, we know this to be true, where it says in the scripture that the presence of God is here among us. As the people of God are gathered, the presence of God is here among us, church. So let me read this from Psalm 84 as we continue. Let us be mindful of the presence of God in here. Let us desire for His presence to be manifested among His people, for Him to do things that only He can do, for Him to change our desires and our wants, right, church? So Psalm 84, it says this: How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Verse 10, it tells us this: For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You. So can we just sing about a desire for the presence of God today, with a song that a lot of us know well, bringing it back again. How lovely is your dwelling place. Here we go. Let's sing this together.
How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty, for my soul longs and even faints for You.
Better is one day in your course.
Spirit's water to my soul. I've tasted and I've seen, come once again to me. I will draw near to you. I will draw near to you. To you. We will draw near to you.
Sing better as one day.
Every song we could ever sing, sing this.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you.
Let's sing that name, Jesus.
Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. The only one who could ever save.
He is worthy,
worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you.
response, Lord.
I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. Holy, there is no one like you.
There is no one beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
With all our trust and our hope in you, my Lord.
Lord, it's our desire today, Lord, to build our lives upon your love. Lord, but yet we know, Lord, that we cannot do that on our own, but that we need empowerment by your Spirit. But we need empowerment by your Spirit, Lord, to do the things that you've called us to do. Lord, we are very, very aware, Lord, of our inability. Lord, so we cast ourselves upon you, knowing that you are all-powerful. And that you give us strength, Lord, to go on to tomorrow and the next day. Lord, even when there are some times where all that we can see is just right in front of us and it seems like a fog, Lord, you remind us that you are there in the midst of every trial, of every situation. Lord, the good news of the gospel is for yesterday, now, and forever. So with this last song, we do this. Lord, we want to apply the gospel to ourselves. Lord, we want to remember the things that you have said, the person that you are, Jesus, so that when trials and storms come, Lord, we stand upon who you are and what you have said. So can we sing this out together? How merciful the cross.
How merciful the cross. How powerful the blood. How beautiful your arms open for us. Open for us.
Greater love.
No greater.
God's only Son, Jesus, Jesus, no other name mighty to save, Jesus, Jesus, I will carry your name, carry your name, Jesus, your name.
No other name so strong to save. No name like yours, God. There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. Sing it one more time. There is none. Worship and our praises be more than lip service this morning, but they may they be pleasing to your ear. We come to you through your Son, Jesus, the only name that will ever save, the only name that will ever save. As we cast ourselves at your feet, Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy that you give us in abundance. So be honored today as we hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Are we? Yeah, we're on. Good. Let's go ahead and pray. I know we just finished praying, but I want to pray one more time before we jump in. We've got quite a bit to cover today, so let's pray for God's help. Father, my mind is too feeble to comprehend the mystery of the gospel. My mouth is not eloquent enough to speak the mystery of the gospel. Our hearts are not as strong as they should be to believe the fullness of the gospel. And so we need your help desperately. God, because I suspect it's not just me, that it's everyone in here, that even our collective wisdom is no match for your true wisdom and our collective abilities to understand and comprehend or do good deeds. Even if we put them all together, God, they would not be good enough for the task that we have this morning. And so, God, we simply ask that you would bless this time, bless your word, help us to cover everything that we need to cover. God, if there's anything that I've missed, I pray that you would point it out to me. Help me to be responsive to your spirit. And God, continue to use this book of 1 Corinthians in the life of your church. God, we love you and we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So my plan for this morning, as I was getting ready for this, my plan was to reread the entire book of 1 Corinthians and then just spend a little bit of time making some comments about it. And so I practiced this week reading 1 Corinthians. I timed myself. As it turns out, just reading out loud the book of 1 Corinthians took 49 minutes. So we're not doing that today. You're welcome. But we are going to read some significant verses, hopefully from every chapter. Actually, there are a few chapters we're not going to read verses. The most familiar ones that you've heard the most, we probably won't read verses from those, but we're going to read significant portions of the scripture today, and I'm going to try to make a few points along the way. 9 months ago, we began our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and by God's grace, I believe that we're better off because of it. Glory to God. The gospel is always the cure for our sins, hurts, and problems. The gospel always has something to say about our circumstances. I believe we could restudy this book. I actually made that joke to somebody. What if I just got up there the next Sunday and was like, okay, we just need to do 1 Corinthians all over again, the whole thing. But you know, what the beauty of God's word is that we could do that and we could get totally different things out of it. And it would still help us. We'd still be better off next time we studied this book. Because the gospel always has something to say about our circumstances. We might rightly say a major theme, maybe the major theme of 1 Corinthians, is the gospel for every church. The gospel for every church, even for our church. In this letter, Paul identifies a number of ways that the Corinthians' lives, individually and corporately as a church, were out of step with the gospel, and he corrects it with, you guessed it, the gospel. In all of it, Paul has been calling them, and so God has been calling us, to believe and live out the gospel as the church. In other words, to be the church. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians and look through its pages to remember some of the things that we've learned. And to try to help you out a little bit, what I've done is I've taken each chapter and I've tried with each chapter's summary that I want to give in a few words to complete the phrase, the gospel is blank. So the gospel is, in chapter 1, the gospel is this. Chapter 2, the gospel is this. So that's what we're going to try to do. Now, I know every time you try to generalize things, you miss some of the major points. I'm going to miss some things. But we've studied these details over the last 9 months, and I trust that if there's something that you're left wondering about, that you'll either come back, sit down with me, let's talk about it, or go back and listen to some of the previous messages on 1 Corinthians. So chapter 1, the gospel is a basis for unity. Paul's major reason for writing this letter is to appeal for real gospel unity. The congregation is divided over leadership. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1:10. And we're going to, like I said, we're going to go through a lot of scriptures here. I've got them on the back, but I also think it's really helpful for you just to flip through the pages of your Bible. So if you have your Bible, please open it up, turn to it. Let's go through this together. If not, like I said, they're back here behind me. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and of the same judgment. So this is of such great concern to Paul precisely because he sees in these divisions, jealousy, rivalries, and selfish ambition. Jealousy and selfish ambition exist in this church because there are these divisions taking place. I think James 3 would be helpful to us here. James 3:16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." And if you think through the pages of 1 Corinthians that we've studied, if you think through some of the things we've looked at in the life of this church, we can unequivocally say that's true. Excuse me, I've had a little bit of a cold this week and I'm trying to deal with it. I've got an itch in my throat right now. So I'm going to try to fight through it. We'll see. But with everything that we've studied in mind, we can see there is disorder in individual lives, in the church as a whole. There's disorder and there's every vile practice. And in chapter 5, what you would see is that there's immorality within the church, the nature of which doesn't even exist outside the church. Aren't you glad we don't do the holy kisses now? Paul wants to call them back to God through the gospel, through the foolish gospel. And so rather than disagreeing over leaders, he says, let's unite over God in Christ. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 30 and 31. It says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So in chapter 2, we move on and we see that the gospel is God's wisdom and power. Paul continues this wisdom and power theme that he started at the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2. His only goal, we see, is to preach and speak a clear gospel message so that God's power could be displayed. Some of the key verses here are verses 2 through 5. He says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And I'll tell you, I think that's one of the major set of verses in this whole book, the centrality of the gospel in the life of the church. You don't need wisdom. You don't need the strength of a leader. What you need is the power of God and the wisdom of God that's found in the gospel. And so even this morning, as I prepared for this, This is part of the reason I wanted to make sure we didn't miss the fact that it's the gospel at the center of the life of the church. That's why we've called every chapter is this title, "The Gospel Is This." Even as I think about right now, I'm probably going to have to temper my enthusiasm a little bit just to get through this message this morning, because I don't want my throat to be so scratchy with me like getting really pumped up and being loud and emphatic like I usually am. And so I may just have to dial it back a little bit. But the good thing is, that's not what your hope is in anyway. There's no power in my inflection. There's no power in my emphasis of my voice. There's only power in the gospel. And so I want to trust that this morning, that there's going to be power in what I say, because what I say is the gospel and nothing else. In the latter part of chapter 2, we saw that the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary, even indispensable, in helping us understand the foolish wisdom of God as revealed in the crucified Messiah. 2, 11, and 12. Thank you so much. Yeah. You know what? I may drink both of them before this is over. Thank you, Brother Kurt. Verses 11 and 12 say this: "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And so only God can look into the thoughts of God and comprehend, understand the thoughts of God. And so we need God to understand his thoughts. And the glory and the hope that we have is that we have God. This is what it says next: "We have received not the spirit of the world, we've received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." The Spirit is indispensable in understanding this wisdom and this power. In chapter 3, The gospel is the foundation of the church. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul wants to help the Corinthians view the church and its leaders differently than they do now. Instead of leaders and men being at the center of the church, Paul wants us to see that God is at the center of the church. He's the center of the gospel, which means he has to be central in the life of the church. So in other words, to put man at the center and let that divide up the church based on who they think is the best leader is foolishness. And so Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3:7. So neither he who plants, that would be like maybe Paul, nor he who waters, if you read back, that might be like Apollos, is anything. They're nothing, but only God who gives the growth. So God is the one who grows his church. And in 1 Corinthians 3:11, we see no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Therefore, the most central part of the church, the very foundation on which the church is built, is not a leader who can sin and who can fall into various temptations and who is limited in wisdom and limited in strength. The foundation of the church is Jesus himself. His very righteousness is what upholds the church and makes it the church. So it makes it different. And so we must build the church and labor in the kingdom in such a way that God remains central. Anything else would cause destruction in the church. If we try to build the church upon the foundation of anything else, it's going to destroy the church. The church will crumble into the sand. It will sink and fall apart. And so in 3:17, Paul says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And then he finishes with an admonition not to boast in men again and calling their attention to the fullness that we have in Christ. In 21 through 23, he says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. The gospel is the foundation of the church. The gospel is also strength in our weakness, and that's chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul's greatest desire, we read, is to be found faithful. That's from verse 2, or trustworthy. And if I could sum this whole thing up, as you look through these verses and see a lot of things that maybe you don't remember as much about or understand, basically the Corinthians are not to judge, but rather to imitate the weakness of the apostles. This is what he's getting after in chapter 4, all these verses. You don't judge my weakness, you imitate my weakness, because God's strength is displayed in weakness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So don't judge before God judges when the Lord comes. And then don't judge the weakness that you see in my life, but rather imitate it. So now he's going to show us what an apostle's life was like back then. And he's going to teach us that the closer that we get to Christ, the less room there is for comfort and security. In verses 11 through 13, he says, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. In all these things, God's power is displayed in our weakness through the gospel. Earlier this week, or maybe week before, I read an article by Jonathan Parnell on the Gospel Coalition. It's called The Pastor and Pathological Self-Criticism, which was a really timely word for me. But what he says in this is, I think, pertinent to every one of us in here. He says, as many times as I've rehearsed this truth, it's embarrassing how often I still basically think God looks his best when I look mine. God works through our weaknesses, not often through our strengths. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul writes this about the thorn that was in his flesh that he asked the Lord three times to take away, and the Lord basically says no, and this is his answer. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The gospel is our strength in weakness. And maybe that's a timely word for you right now. Maybe you feel like you are battling some brokenness in your life, or you are battling some kind of weakness. And I want to encourage you, let the gospel be your strength. Cling to this gospel and let it determine your identity, and let it be your hope in this time. Not the fact that you have it all together, or that you think you can act like you have it all together. Let the gospel be your strength in weakness. Then we move to chapters 5 and 6, and we see the gospel is our ability to live uprightly. And what Paul does in these couple of chapters is he points out some inconsistencies in their individual living that has corporate, church-wide consequences. And his major point here is that the church must separate itself from those who would maintain the title of Christian and yet would still cherish their sins. And so in 1 Corinthians 5:2, he says, after saying there's an immorality within the church that even the pagans don't practice, they don't even tolerate this, he says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And then later he continues, "Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven." So this would be the wickedness that's in this church. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." In other words, become what you are. You are unleavened. So you're righteous. Don't let wickedness in the church. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." These are the things that should exist and flourish in the church, the sincerity and truth, and not immorality. It's inconsistent with the gospel. And Paul also, in chapter 6, addresses their preference for pagan courts rather than God's method of church discipline. And he says this in 6:7, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" So instead of trusting the wisdom that God's placed in the church, they take one another to court and they give God and the church a bad name. And at the end of chapter 6, he picks this idea of immorality back up, and he gives more gospel reasons for why immorality, especially of a sexual nature, is a huge problem. He says in 6:19-20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." The price that bought you is the price of the Son of God in your place. He says, "Therefore, glorify God in your body." This is what he's calling him to lay these things aside because of the great price with which you were purchased, redeemed, saved. The gospel gives us the ability to live upright lives. In chapter 7, the gospel is our contentment in Christ. Now, this in the ESV, you have, if you look at your footnote, it says principles for marriage. And so why would I call this contentment in Christ? Well, what happens in chapter 7 is he's just said, glorify God in your body, and he presents us with two ways, two legitimate God-honoring ways to glorify God in our bodies. But he also introduces a theme of self-giving, of giving up myself for the good and the benefit of someone else. And see, self-giving is only possible and actually only happens for people who are content in God, who don't need to get theirs. I'm not out for me. I'm not out to get mine. I'm content until I can give. If I'm not content, I'm going to be taking and getting all that I can. The gospel reorients our lives so that we treasure God and want to glorify Him. And so our main point from chapter 7 was we were made to treasure God in marriage, singleness, and everything in between. This idea of treasuring God, we could also say, would be I'm content in God. If God is my greatest desire and my deepest longing, then I know that in the gospel, that need and that longing, that desire has been met, and I'm content. That's why in Philippians 4, Paul says, I'm content in every circumstance. I've learned the secret of contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he could be weak or strong. He could be poor or rich, but it's Jesus in him that does this. And so in 7:35, Paul says, I say this, all that he said in chapter 7 about marriage, singleness, divorce, and even remaining as you were called. He says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order. And here it is, to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Your undivided devotion to the Lord. So in marriage and singleness, we want to have undistracted, undivided devotion to the Lord. In 7 and 8, we see marriage and singleness both as a gift. And this is verses 7 and 8 of chapter 7. Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So be content, whether you're married or whether you're single, be content in Christ. And trust that I've heard a Spurgeon quote before. It says, if there were any station in life that were better for you than the one in which you currently are, divine love would have placed you there. God's love would have placed you in that station if it were better for you. So be content in Christ, whether married or single. Each is a gift from God. We also find in verses 10 through 16 that God intends for marriages to last. In 17 through 24, the gospel encourages contentment in social status rather than discontented agitation for change. And finally, he charges all people as much as possible to live lives. This is in 35 through 40, or 25 through 40, I'm sorry. To live lives that are completely dedicated to the Lord. You see, not every single person is going to use every ounce of that singleness for the Lord, and not every married person is so distracted that he or she is useless in the kingdom. The call that he's giving here is for everyone to find contentment in Christ through the gospel and to be the best gospel influence that we possibly can in every circumstance. Put ourselves and our families in the best possible position for gospel impact. And so for Paul, he says, I prefer singleness for that. But each has his own gift. Chapters 8 and 9 deal with our freedom in Christ. These chapters show how the gospel imparts freedom, but also compels us to sacrifice our freedoms. The motivation to live free, in other words, in Christ, and freely give up freedoms is the gospel. Here are a few key verses. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And later in 11 through 13, picking up this knowledge again. So by your knowledge, which is, I think that I can eat this meat regardless of what it does to anybody else because I'm free in Christ. So by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. The gospel calls us to value our family over freedom. In chapter 9, Paul says he would rather accommodate his lifestyle and give up his preferences for the sake of reaching as many as possible. And so here's a couple of key verses from 1 Corinthians 9. He says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? And so this would point us back to chapter 8. Eat and drink. We have a right to these things. We have a right. We're free in Christ to eat or drink. He says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? So this points us back to chapter 7. We have a right. We could exercise that freedom to get married. And then he introduces a new freedom that he has, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And so the rest of this chapter, he actually deals with his decision to give up certain freedoms, especially to receive pay for proclaiming the gospel to the churches. So he establishes this right only to deny it later. And so in 9:12, he says, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And so the gospel is both achieving his freedom, but motivating him to give it up. Do you see that? And then later at the end, or about the middle maybe, he says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in his blessings. The gospel is central to these types of decisions for Paul. He is free to be free, and he's free to sacrifice. In chapter 10, the gospel is our deliverance from idolatry. So Paul uses Israel's history to show them what God has delivered them from. Verses 6 and 7, it says, now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He gives a verse of great hope in 13 and 14. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In other words, because you've been delivered from idolatry, fleeing from idolatry is possible. So the gospel is what gives you the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. It is deliverance from worship of anything that's not God. Worship of yourself, worship of your job, worship of money, worship of your family, worship of your security, your nest egg, whatever it is that you're trusting in that's not God, the gospel's delivered you from that. And so he points out later how inconsistent and incompatible with the gospel it would be for the people of God to continue worshiping idols or to return to them. In verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord, of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. It's inconsistent with the gospel that's delivered you from idolatry, for you to walk back into idolatry. Be free from that and worship God. And so he finishes with a very practical operating principle here. This is worship. Glorifying God is worshiping God. And so he says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do in all of life, and we would maybe say that everything that's not sin and everything that you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so, the gospel is our deliverance from idolatry. In chapter 11, and in the following chapters, the gospel is the shaper of our worship practices in the church. So Paul shifts to the gathering of the church in chapter 11. And what he wants to do in this chapter specifically is correct two corrupted traditions, symbols of marital authority and the Lord's Supper. So in 2 through 16, it seems that Paul maintains gender boundaries and authority structures in both marriage and in the church. Men and women are different in roles, yet equal in value before God, operating in a complementary way that teaches truth about God as a Trinity. And so in 3 through 5, he says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. There's a lot, there's too much for us to get into about that now, but the idea that we sort of landed on is that was a temporal thing that we don't practice in this culture, and therefore in this church, the covering of the head in prayer, in public prayer and prophecy. We sort of maybe landed on the idea that would be kind of like wearing a wedding ring. You're not going to take your wedding ring off just if you're up in the front of the church. You want to wear that because you're signaling something about the relationship that you have to your spouse when you're doing that. But even that is doesn't capture everything about the nuances there. But he does maintain gender distinctions. And he does maintain the authority in marriage. And next, Paul demonstrates how their practical disunity has corrupted the Lord's Supper. So what we see is some people are drunk, they're having excess, and some people are hungry, they're experiencing lack at the Lord's table. The Lord's table where everyone should be equal and satisfied. And he warns them that if they continue in this, God will discipline them. So in verses 20 and 21, he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. The lack and the excess at God's table. And then in 29, for whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So in 12 and 13, what I want to do really quickly is just give a couple of statements about each. We're not going to actually read some of these. These are some of the more common ones. In chapter 12, the gospel is God's generosity meeting our needs. So Paul teaches that God has been exceedingly generous to give gifts to the body, to the church. And then he makes the point that they have a deep need for one another by telling certain people that they're needy and certain people that they're needed. I think that was such a good word. Kevin brought that word to us back a few months ago. I think it was in August. And so for some of you, what you need to hear is you're needy. You're needier than you think you are. Like you need these people. You need this place. You need us. You can't do this by yourself. You can't kill sin by yourself. You can't live to righteousness by yourself. You're not omnicompetent. You're not omnigifted. You don't have it all together. You're needy. And that's okay. Because God supplied you with brothers and sisters who will help fill those lacks in your life. And who will minister to you. And for some of you, what you need to hear is you're needed. You think, if I don't come a couple of Sundays in a row, no one's really going to notice. I'm not that necessary to the daily function of the church. My gifts are a little less, maybe less valuable than somebody else's. But the idea in chapter 12 is that that's not true. That God's given gifts in this church right here as he wills. And that you are needed. And so be here and be committed. You're needed. And then chapter 13, the gospel is God's love for us. This is what we've sort of labeled as the climax of the book. And really it's this that motivates all of life. So Paul calls us and them to love one another in the same way God has loved them. Love is really the greatest gift, the greatest spiritual gift that God gives his church, such that the other gifts are meaningless without it. And then in 14, the gospel is what builds up and the gospel is what orders the church. The gospel builds up the church, the gospel orders the church. We need order in the church gatherings as we use our gifts. They needed it here. This is why he wrote, I want all of you, like all of you should pursue this, pursue love and desire the spiritual gifts, but he says especially that you would prophesy. And the whole chapter juxtaposes prophesying against speaking in tongues, both of these sort of miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And they favored speaking in tongues. And Paul says, I favor prophecy. Because people understand that, and the gospel's at stake. Every time we meet, the gospel's at stake. We need a clear presentation of Christ and him crucified. We don't want to add mystery to what's already mysterious by doing it in a different language. And so Paul says, I prefer that you would prophesy. In fact, he says, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind than 10,000 in a tongue. So I'd rather speak 5 words of clear gospel than 10,000 in a sermon series in tongues. And part of what he calls for is gospel clarity and gospel order so that they'll be as effective as possible in building up the church and in reaching people who might step in to the gathering, to outsiders. And so he ends chapter 14 by summing up in verses 39 and 40. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. And then chapter 15, we've spent 6 weeks in this chapter. The gospel is the guarantee of our future. The gospel is the guarantee of our future. The longest chapter in the book is all about the resurrection. First, we see the role of the resurrection in the gospel, and that's 15:3-6. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And so now he's going to say, here's what the gospel is. Here is the role the resurrection plays. It's crucial. It says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. In the next section, he deals with how important the resurrection is to our faith and forgiveness. This is 16 and 17. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection, he focuses next on how it secures future blessings for us. In verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So we share in the resurrection of Jesus because he's alive. We also see that the resurrection guarantees God's supremacy in all things. This is verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, says the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, the Son, that God, the Father, may be all in all. We also see how the resurrection should empower every part of our lives. In verses 30 and 31, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. We learn how our bodies will be different then than they are now. And just that's a long one. So we're just going to do verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, which is Adam, we learned earlier just a second ago, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, made from dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, that's Jesus. We'll be like him when he comes. And we learn how the gospel imparts such great hope now because of what will be. And this is verses 54 and 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then in chapter 16, we learn the gospel is incredibly practical. So in chapter 16, Paul wraps up his letter. We did this last week, so I'm not going to read any of this right now. He wraps up his letter to the Corinthians by arranging some final matters, some very practical matters. But what he shows us, even in doing this, is that even the mundane details of life really do matter to God. So what we've done, I hope, is to celebrate the things that we've learned about God through the last 9 months and through the study of 1 Corinthians. My hope is that your understanding of this book has grown, And not just the words on this page, but your understanding of the reality behind it. This gospel, that you cherish it more, that you treasure God more, that you want God more than you did 9 months ago. So I want to challenge you to begin thinking about ways that maybe those things are true. And in your life groups this week, maybe talk about those things. I know that one life group read through the whole book last week. Again, it took them about 45 minutes. But I think that's a really good thing to do, and I want to challenge us to do those things, to read this entire book through. My hope is that this has been a challenging and helpful study. So my admonition to all of you, whether you're a believer or not, is to celebrate this gospel. If you don't know Jesus today, you celebrate this gospel by turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus. If you do know Jesus, you celebrate this gospel by turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus. It's the same response. Celebrate the gospel that saves you, that sanctifies you. Let's believe and hold fast to this gospel. Let's pass this gospel on to the next generation, and let's raise up a new generation from Wardville to pass the gospel on to. One way that I'm really excited to announce about a way that we can cherish and treasure this gospel together is that next week we're having a family dinner, a family meeting. And at that family meeting, for all the members at our church, out of a little bit that's left over of my resource budget, I've purchased this book called The Gospel Primer for Christians. And if you're a member at our church and you're here that Sunday, if you're a member, you don't have to be here to get it next week, although that might be a good way to get people here. If you're here next week, we're going to hand that out to all of our members, one per family, and then one to each person that is not part. Like, so if husband and wife get one, but a single person also gets one, like, you don't have to have like half the book, you get the whole thing. So we're going to hand those out next week, and it's the gospel in poetry, it's the gospel in prose, and it's 31 reasons to preach the gospel to yourself every day. And it's just rehearsing this gospel over and over, and it applies it to different situations in different ways in your life. It is well worth your time, and I want to encourage you to read it. Like, we've put money into this. I want to encourage you to read this. Like, it's that good. Because it's the gospel. And so I want to finish up, and I want to read these verses from chapter 1. He says this in 1:4, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message of the gospel, and the way that we see how applicable it is to every situation in our church and to every circumstance in our individual lives. I pray for the grace for our church to live out the implications of this gospel, to believe it, to treasure it, to cherish it, but God, to allow the gospel to lead us to you. That's what it's really for. Like, you are the goal of the gospel, and so let us not just cherish words. Let us cherish this reality, this unseen reality of the God of the universe who loved the world by giving up his only son to death and abandonment, forsakenness, that we might be brought near, that we might be reconciled to you. And so God, let this be our hope. Let us cherish this. Show us areas where we need to repent and believe, and call us back to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it is our custom here at the Gathering Place that we respond to God in the taking of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup. This table is a table of remembrance, wherein we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made so that we could be brought near to the throne of God, so that we could know God. But it's not just remembering. It meets us in the present, and it imparts hope to us. It's a table of remembering and hoping, where we hope in the redemption that is to come when Jesus comes again. And so this table is open to anyone who has confessed that Jesus is Lord, believed in his or her heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, has repented of their sins. If that describes you, you are welcome at this table. God extends this invitation to you. But this table is not for those who have not repented and believed. What we read a little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, if you eat in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You will eat and drink judgment upon yourself. So if you've not repented and believed, don't come to the table. We admonish you, we encourage you, we plead with you to take Jesus today instead. And what we ask is that you examine yourselves and then come to the table. So we remember as we gather at the table that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you want to pray with someone during this time of reflection and examination, if the Lord's laid something on your heart, we want to know about it. We want to help. We want to pray with you. So Mike will be down front. I will be down front. Miss Dee Dee is going to be down front, and she's going to pray and receive you. You need some prayer, so come, examine yourselves before the Lord, and then come. The table's open.
Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold. In his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a He will hold me fast. bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast till I
y'all be seated for just a second. A few announcements. So, as we said just a second ago, next Sunday, during our service, we're going to baptize one of our own. Some of you may know, a student from LC, Nikki Kiefer, has made a profession of Christ in the past, but has never been baptized. She desires to join our church. Part of that requirement is that she would be baptized. We know that's also an act of obedience to Christ, and so we are really excited to baptize her and receive her into membership here. So we'll baptize her. And then after the service, we're going to have a family meeting. This is for all members of the church that have joined the church. And after that, we're going to have a TGP family lunch, at the end of which we're going to share the Lord's Supper in a unique, different way around tables. Can y'all hear me right now? Okay. It's my head. It's all this. I don't feel like I'm being loud. So with that, for that meal, we need people to sign up to bring things. So there is a link that's going around on Facebook. On our website, if you click on TGP blog on the website, this is just a little communications section of our website where we post really important information. And then also in the weekly newsletter that we email out. Or if you need it, I can email it directly to you. If you haven't seen any of this anywhere else and you need this link, I can get it to you. But please sign up. Let us know what you are planning to bring on that day. And then I said something about this last week. I just want to say we do communication to you for your good, to help you. And I know you might be thinking, like, I haven't heard anything about this yet. So my ask in that, if you don't know anything about this, if you've not heard about this yet, is just keep your finger on the pulse of what's going on. Because here's the thing, like, we're doing the Facebook page regularly. We're updating the website regularly. I'm doing a newsletter every single week on Mondays that has announcements in it. We announce things at the end of service. We post this online, and usually the end of this that has announcements is on there. There are numerous ways that you can know what's happening in our church if you will exercise just a little bit of effort in it. Like, the only other thing I could think of that we could do to help people know what's going on is, like, if I called you and said, hey, here's what's going on in our church. Like, short of that, we're doing about all that we can to help you know what's happening in the church. So exercise a little bit of effort. and get in and know what's happening. And so with that, like I said last week, if you've got time to scroll your Instagram feed, you have time to sign up for this members lunch. If you've got time to scroll your Instagram feed, you have time to sign up for your three service preferences. And maybe you're like, I'm already serving, I don't need to sign up. That's not the case. Put the places that you are serving so that we can see where you're serving. Because if we don't have more response in this, we're going to actually start calling people and saying, hey, can you do this? Will you serve here? We need this. Because right now the reality in our church is that we have about 8, 9, 10 people that are doing the job of about 40. And so if we all shared a little more responsibility among each other, then we're not going to overburden our members, our other members, our brothers and sisters. We're not going to overload them with things to do. And this will be an act of love toward God and neighbor for us. So there's that. There's a Google form that's going around in all those places that you can list your top three servants' preferences or where you're already serving. The Sunday after Thanksgiving, November the 26th, there will be no Sunday school or family worship at 9:30. So if you show up at 9:30, you're just going to be hanging out here by yourself until 10:30. At 10:30, everything happens as normal, but just that 9:30 to 10:30 hour block, there's nothing happening here. What that doesn't mean, what I don't want you to hear is, hey, I can be here at 10:45. No, service starts at 10:30. Let's be here on time. Steps is happening. If you're interested in the Gospel Center Recovery Program, please see Danny Higdon or me for more information. And the last thing is, if I made a need known on Facebook this week for a bill to be paid for someone in the community, if you signed up or you talked to me about that, please see Mike today. He actually went by and paid that thing, and so we're actually all just going to pay him for this. So don't bring it to me, bring it to Mike. And that's all I've got.